to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. For my bones are vexed, my soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with all my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. The title of the message is Pray for Mercy. Pray for Mercy. There is a man in the Old Testament who was the king of Israel for a period of time. When you read the story about this man and you read his life and what he did, you would think that he was king of Israel for too long. He was one of the most wicked kings Israel ever had. And there's a story recorded about him in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 to 29. And if y'all would just turn over there and follow along as I go through it, there's a passage that I want us to hone in on. In that, I'm going to just kind of give the narrative. I'm going to give you the narrative and then look at this particular passage at the end. And I want you to see what God has to say about this man. And again, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we have the story of Ahab and a particular vineyard that caught his eye. And the reason why I want us to look at this passage and think about it is we have a hard time understanding God. Okay, we can't begin to understand him. And it's true of his mercy as well. And this story gives us a glimpse into the vast, unfathomable depths of God's mercy. When we read a story like this one, just bear with me. You can follow along in the passage as I go through the narrative. Ahab has everything that he could have desired. He's the king. He's a monarch. He can say that he wants to have more grapes tomorrow, and somebody's going to go pick him more grapes for his breakfast. If he wants to have more duck with his meal the next day, he could have duck, he could have turkey, he could have horse, he could have whatever he wants at any time. He's the king. And yet one day he wakes up and he looks out across his balcony and he sees this vineyard that a man named Naboth has been diligently working in for years and years. And he looks at that vineyard and he says, wow, that is something right there. That is craftsmanship, that the husbandry that Naboth has put into that. Naboth. Naboth has put into that vineyard. Wow, I really want that vineyard. But he got so, it was such a desire in his heart that it was covetousness. It wasn't just, wow, Naboth, you did a good job on that. That would be good, right? Call him up, Naboth, wow, you are really a testament of the quality of people that we want here in the land of Israel. You're a good man. You know, praise the Lord for this bounty that God had. No, it became covetousness in Ahab. And I want that. And so he calls Naboth in and he says, Naboth, sell me your vineyard. I want it. And we know the story. Naboth says, no, I'm not going to sell it to you because that was my father's vineyard and his father's before his,
and his fathers before his. And Naboth isn't just saying this because he has a filial attachment to his land. This is something that God commanded the children of Israel when they went into the land. If you read first passages of Numbers and the last of Leviticus, God is very specific about owning land and keeping it in your family. So much so that if you had fallen on bad times, you would sell your land for a certain period of time, but you would get it back in the year of Jubilee. Why? Because God wanted to keep that stuff in the family and pass it down for an inheritance from generation to generation. It was culturally very important because God said it was important. And God set out this standard. And so Naboth, he's just repeating back to Ahab what God had commanded for the nation of Israel when he was setting up their governance and their systems and their economic society. That's how God said it should be. And Naboth just says back to Ahab what God said. No, I can't. It's been my father's. It's in my family. I'm not going to sell it to you. Well, Ahab, he does not receive that very well. And so he goes back to the house and he just has himself a tantrum. And he's just pouting. He's upset. He won't eat anything. And he's just carrying on. And we know the story. Jezebel comes in. What's the matter? You're the king. You should be able to have anything you want. You should be happy, right? People are living their lives to make themselves happy, right? Ahab, that's not a new philosophy. That was Ahab and Jezebel's philosophy. If it makes you happy, do it, man. Just, you know, life's a playground. And so Jezebel says, okay, just hold on for a minute. And she goes and finds a couple of guys. And if you look in the passage, it says in verse 10 that they were sons of Belial. These were wicked and evil men, okay? Contrast them to Naboth. Naboth over here is a godly man. When Ahab says, hey, give me your vineyard, he quotes the Bible at him and says, oh, I can't. It's been my father's. This is a godly, good man. And she goes out and finds two men of Belial. All right, so we have a stark contrast here from the outset of this thing. And she gets them to go and testify at a big gathering that she creates, and gets all these big wigs in the land of Israel together. They have this big party. And she gets these two men of Belial to stand up and say, Naboth blasphemed God. Okay, how precious is that? This woman who hates God, who threatened to kill Elijah because he killed the prophets of Baal, this woman that blasphemes and hates God, like that's her goal in life is to fight against God. She uses the rules and the laws in Israel against a godly man by using these two guys of Belial. How wicked and corrupt is that? That is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is a direct violation of that commandment. She carried the name of the Lord to do something just wicked and evil. And so she raises up these two guys. They say he blasphemed, and so they take Naboth out and stone him, kill him. And she goes back prouncing into Ahab and like, all right, Ahab, go get your vineyard. And if you look at the end of the passage, God comes and talks to Elijah, and he says to Elijah in verse number 17 and verse 18, I'll start there, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. God knew all about this. He knew exactly what was going on, and Ahab was not going to get away with this. And then in verse number 19, he said, and speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And then Ahab, when he sees him coming, he has this interchange, and he says in verse number 21, behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also the Lord spake concerning, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city will the dogs eat, and of him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, who which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. You can preach a whole message right there. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites did, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass. Right, so pretty strong words from the Lord. That you don't get a more direct and clear example of somebody that is going to get the hammer of God's wrath crushing down on them for what they've done. But look what happens in verse 27. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Here is a man that did the most vile thing, a man who is just vile in all that he does. But God still showed him mercy. And that can be hard for us to handle sometimes when we think about how vast is God's mercy. Think about being Naboth's family member. I would have been in favor of the first round of judgment. Now, do it now. I want to see him ripped apart now. But God showed mercy, even to Ahab. So with that in mind, I want us to consider this passage in Psalm 6 and this command that is really the central theme of this passage. Pray for mercy. Pray for mercy. This is the core sentence that I want us to really focus in on in this passage. If we confess our sin and appeal to God's mercy, we can be sure that he will hear our prayer and work all things for his glory. It is hard for us to accept the idea that this story brings God glory. But it does. Because we can look at a man like Ahab and we can say, how great is God's mercy? Wow. God is so merciful. If he can forgive Ahab, he can forgive me. I want to pray for mercy. God does not misperceive our prayer and execute something incorrectly. When we pray for mercy and we get mercy from God, it's not a mistake. God's mercy is great, and God gets glory in all of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll consider this psalm. Pray for mercy. Lord, I pray that you just guide my words and help us to understand the meaning of this passage, and help us to recognize that we can't begin to understand you, but help us to be faithful to just obey this command. When we sin, pray for mercy. Get it right. Don't stay defeated and discouraged and under your judgment, but pray for mercy. And we know that you'll work all things to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing I want us to see in this passage, number one, there's a recognition of God. And you can find some of the same pattern in the story that of Ahab that is in this psalm. This psalm is more of a normative pattern for how to pray for mercy. But a lot of the same things happened in Ahab. When Elijah came and said, Ahab, this is what's going to happen to you, he humbled himself. What did he humble himself to? Elijah? No. He humbled himself to the judgment of God, recognizing that, yes, this is going to happen to me. because God is the judge. He recognized God. And that's what David does in this psalm. He recognizes God. There's a recognition of God, number one. Oh, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. In this cry, there is an immediate, there is an implied, it's stronger than implied. It is part of what he's saying, that God is just in judging him. He recognizes that God is just for judging sin. And so he calls out for mercy. You don't cry out for mercy if you don't need it. You don't cry out to mercy for someone that isn't going to be the one that judges you. You cry out to the one who is the judge. So that in this passage, there's a recognition of God as the judge. God is holy, and he can't look on sin. And so there's a recognition of that. In Habakkuk 1:3, it talks about that. Let me turn over there real quick. Just read Habakkuk 1, verse 3. Should have written it in my notes. That would have been more helpful. It's in the white pages of my Bible. Habakkuk 1:3 says this: Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. That's not the passage that I was looking for. Come find me after the service. I'll find it for you. Okay. But God cannot look on sin. He can't behold iniquity. And so he's asking the Lord for mercy because David has sinned in this passage. In verse number 2, he says, Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. He realizes that God is going to judge sin. God is not going to let him get away with this. And God is going to make sure that judgment is executed. And so he calls out. There's a recognition of God. When you read this psalm when you look up this psalm in Reese's Study Bible, let me put this in context a little bit. This psalm in Reese's Study Bible is along with Psalm 51 and Psalm 68. And that's the time when David had sinned with Bathsheba and the fourfold judgment of God had been pronounced on him. This is one of those psalms of repentance that David offers to the Lord. If you think about it in that context, there were four things that were going to happen to David. The sword was never going to depart from his house. The child was going to die. His son was going to rise up against him and defile his household in front of all of Israel. And I can't remember the fourth off the top of my head. Somebody help me with that one, the fourth one. We'll come back to that too. Okay. There was four things that was going to happen to David. And if you remember that story, he deserved judgment for what he had done. But he calls out to God for mercy. He recognizes that God is right to judge him, point number one. Point number two, there's a recognition of his guilt. You see there in verse number 3 and 4, he says, My soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? I thought about that, what that means to be sore vexed, to have your soul sore vexed. Sore is greatly or to an extreme measure, really, really bad. Vexed is also translated as tormented. And we know that your soul is the inner part of your being, who you are on the inside. You know, your body is the part that you can feel, And then your soul is the part that makes that you think, that you reason, that you feel guilt, that you feel happiness, you feel contentment, you feel all of these things, covetousness, that all wells up from within man. You know, Jesus said, it doesn't matter what somebody takes in with unwashing hands. He said, it's all going to be cast out into the draught. What matters is what comes out of the man. That all comes out of the soul, from the heart. And in that deep part of David, it's sore vexed. We would say that David has fallen into a state of depression, you could say. He has fallen into a state of just being consumed with everything that he sees. He's just consumed with this sorrow and dragged down by it. If you look in verse number 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. All the time, I can't get away from this vexation in my soul. I'm just overwhelmed. I'm tormented all the day and all the night. I can't rest. I can't sleep. I can't function. I can't do my job. I'm just overwhelmed by this. Why? Because he's guilty and he knows it. My child is going to die because of what I did. The enemies of the Lord are going to have reason to blaspheme because of what I did. My own son is going to rise up against me and drive me out of my house because of what I did. And so you can understand the weight that is pressing on David's soul and tormenting him because he knows he's guilty. Point number one, there has to be a recognition of God. That is vital. We must know that God is the judge and he is just when he judges us. David knew it. There must be a recognition of guilt. I did it. It's my fault. I own it. Point number three, there must be a return to the goal. Look there in verse number 8. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. David recognized that there is mercy for someone who will recognize God, that will recognize their guilt and has a desire to return to the purpose that God had given to them. God wasn't done with David. God made David to be the king of Israel. And David can't stay in a state of being sore vexed. He needs to get up, get on with what God had called him to do. He needs to return to the goal that God had set for him. You know, there are people around David at this time who would maybe be a little bit happy that David has fallen. I think of a guy in particular named Joab, who was a pretty corrupt guy, who was a pretty power-hungry guy. He's one of those guys that if you had him in your close circle as a politician, he would be the guy that would stab you in the back and then twist the knife to make sure that your heart ran out with your blood. He's just that guy. I'll remind you of the story of Joab, who killed a man named Abner because he didn't want him to be in competition with Joab. And he used an excuse that Abner had killed his brother in battle during war when Asahel wouldn't turn away as a cover. He didn't want Abner to come down there and join forces with David, because he was the general in Israel. He was his counterpart. He didn't want him to come down here and have to have this rivalry. He wanted to be in charge. And so he's like, Abner, come here. I got to tell you something. And he sticks the knife in under his fifth rib. We were doing this in devotions. And I showed my boys right where that is. That's that soft spot right underneath the rib. He stuck it up in there. Killed him. You remember when David heard of it, he wept for Abner. He says, died a fool, Abner, just outside of the city of Hebron, city of refuge. And he corrected Joab for that. But he didn't kill him. And then, after a while, David commits a sin with Bathsheba, and he sends word to Joab. And what was the message, church? He was to kill somebody. Who was he supposed to kill? Uriah. David didn't kill him himself. He sent word to Joab and said, kill Uriah. Is that a normal thing for a king to send? I mean, we know corrupt kings. Yes, I guess it is a normal thing. Is that right? Is that what we expect of David? Send a message. I want this guy dead. That's wicked. That's corrupt. But David knew Joab would do it. Why? That's who Joab was. He was this corrupt, power-hungry, backstabbing scoundrel. And so he knew he would do it. And when he did it, think of the leverage, let's say, that Joab would have to increase his position as general in Israel, as David's fixer now. How about a story when David finally had enough of Joab? He said, Joab, you're not going to be the general anymore. Can't trust you. And he makes his cousin the general, a guy named Amasa. That lasted about 15 seconds. They're heading up to go attack the enemies of Israel. And Joab does the same thing. Amasa, come here. I got to tell you something. And he sticks the knife under the fifth rib again. That was his MO. That was Joab. He had practiced that one. Talk about a power-hungry scoundrel. And I'm just giving you one example of somebody that David maybe had in mind when he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I'm sure there were more people. You have that much power concentrated in one place. There were more people like that, that weren't in there to please the Lord and do right and follow David because God had lifted him up to be the king. No, they were in there for their own power, for their own ambition, for their own praise and glory. A guy like Haman. It's another one that comes to mind. That these power-hungry leeches that come around and hang around David. They were happy when he fell. Now we got a little leverage. They were happy when no one knew about it, too. They were more happy when no one knew about it because they knew about it. They could use it. But David, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They had gathered around him like, oh, David's corrupt now too. Oh, we can use this. Oh, David's like one of us. Woo! Let's go and ravage the land. Let's raise the taxes. Let's do more evil and tyrannical things. More power. But that wasn't David's response. David's response was he fell on his face before God and cried for mercy. Praise God. He realized that, no, I'm not the great. I am king, but I'm not. I'm king under God. I'm not the authority in of myself. I'm not here to get power and amass this to myself. I did wrong. I've got to repent. I've got to call for mercy. All of y'all that are out here for power, no, you need to depart from me. I'm not that guy. I'm going to repent. I'm going to get this right. Praise God. You know, scoundrels probably didn't believe the show. They thought, you know, David's putting on an act maybe. He's really one of us. No, David's heart was real. And he says, depart from me. There's a recognition of God. There's a recognition of guilt. There's a return to the goal. This is sometimes hard for us to accept when maybe somebody who is in a position of leadership over us, or maybe a family member, and they sin, and you think, oh, okay. So spiritual you are. And we can have this attitude of, like Joab, of contempt or maybe derision. But when they call for mercy and they get forgiveness and repentance, amen for that. Praise God for that. That's how it should be. That's how it should be in our lives. There's a recognition of God. There's a recognition of guilt. There's a return to the goal. David was still to be the king. He had a job to do. And he couldn't stay sore vexed and beaten down. He had a work that God had called him to. And so he repented. He recognized his guilt. He owned it. And then he returned to being king. And part of his duty of being king was to make this line of distinction between the workers of iniquity and those that wanted to do right. What does it say in Romans 13? The governors are there for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. That's a very important job of government. They don't do that today, but that is what they're there for. And so David needed to return to that. And he did. And then lastly, there's a recognition of the guarantee. The guarantee that God is in fact merciful, that there is in fact forgiveness, that when God says, I will forgive you if you come unto me in repentance and faith, there's a recognition of that guarantee. There's a belief in that guarantee. God is merciful. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says this. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It doesn't do us any good to sit around and wonder, like, oh, is God going to give me mercy? If I pray for it and ask for it, is he going to really give it? Is he going to be there? He's faithful. They're new every morning, it says in Lamentations. They don't run out. I love that passage, that point that Pastor Mitchell challenged us with. When God gives his power, it's not like he has to go find some more and replenish that. It's unlimited. But we must recognize God, and we must recognize our guilt and return to the goal. And it's guaranteed he will give us mercy. God is the judge. Not us. Not anyone else. And so when God says, the judge, I'll give you mercy. Let me take him at his word, what he said. Amen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess, it means to agree with God. You say the same thing, is the literal translation. Say the same thing God is. God says, your sin is wicked before me. I can't look at it. I've got to judge it. And we say the same thing. You're right, God. My sin is wicked before you. You have to judge it. But please have mercy and forgive me for what I did. David got forgiveness, and that forgiveness is guaranteed. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But I want us to understand one important thing. Just because we get forgiveness does not mean that the judgment is revoked. We can pick our sin. We can be sure that when we repent, we can get forgiveness. But you can't pick the consequences of what happens. Did David's son die? Yes. Did Absalom rise up and chase him out of Israel? Yes. Did he embarrass him and degrade him in the sight of all of Israel by defiling his house? Yes. It all happened. But David got forgiveness. Praise God. And in verse number 10, he says, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed, and let them be sore vexed." He said, "Lord, turn this torment that I've been feeling for my sin, put it on them." Not because, oh, I'm going to get them. They're my enemies, and I want to get them. So God, get my enemies for me because I don't like them. No. Why? Because they're sinners. They're wicked before God. He's not asking God to like send a lightning bolt and go get them in a vindictive manner. He's saying, "Lord, be faithful to what you promised. You say you'll judge sin, and look, these guys are all wicked before you. Put this sore vexation on them so that they can just feel the misery and so they'll reach out and pray for mercy. Lord, be faithful to what you said. Turn this vexation on them." What's our response to this? Number one, we can have a proud response. When we sin, when we fall short, we can have a proud response and say, "I don't need mercy. I'm good. Wasn't that bad. I did it because if Bradley hadn't said that word or said that to me, I wouldn't have yelled back at him. It's Bradley's fault. He knows better than to talk to me like that. Or he knows I'm touchy about that subject. Bring that up." We can have a proud response, say, "I don't need mercy." Do you get forgiveness then? Nope. Do you get mercy then? Nope. How about this? We get proud in looking at others and say, "God, you shouldn't have given them mercy. They don't deserve it. They're wicked." How about a guy named Jonah? God said, "Jonah, hey, go down and preach to them, those Ninevites over there. They're wicked. They need to repent." Jonah says, "No, they're too wicked. You shouldn't give them mercy. I won't preach to them." 3 days in the rot gut of a whale's belly changed his mind. And he goes down there and he preaches to them. And they repent. And they put on sackcloth and they pronounce fasting. It said they even didn't feed their animals for 3 days. God, they recognized God. They called out for mercy. They recognized their guilt. They prayed for mercy and God gave it to them. And then what do we see Jonah? The end of the story. Told you not to send me down here. I knew you were full of mercy. I didn't want you to do that. We can be like Jonah sometimes. We need to be careful we don't let that root of pride well up in us. Say, we're better than them. You should only reserve your mercy for us, not for them. No. We shouldn't have a defeated response either. That's where David was tempted to go when you read how vexed he was over what he had done. There's a temptation just to stay there. Say, what's the use? I'll never be respected again by the people at court. I'll never be able to preach the word again to the people at court. And I can't tell Joab that you're wicked, Joab. I did the same thing. There's a temptation to just be defeated. So there's no hope. Can't go on. We can't have that response either. We need to do what David did and say, I did wrong, and I'm going to tell everybody. Everybody knows what happened. David, by the way, the Bible doesn't say how public it was that Nathan, when Nathan came in and talked to David, it doesn't say that that was a public thing. I think maybe it was a private thing when Nathan came and talked to David. How did everyone find out about it? I think David repented. I think David went and told everybody, hey, I've done this. I did it. And he brought it out in the open. And he prayed for mercy to the Lord. And he told the children of Israel what he had done. So that he wouldn't stay there. Wouldn't stay defeated. He had a work to do. He still needed to call out the sin. He still needed to preach righteousness and judgment to Joab and all the men. He needed to redraw that line of distinction, saying, I'm not going to stay over here on the side of corruption and wickedness. No, I'm going to repent. I'm going to make it right. And I'm going to get back in line. Think of another guy named Peter who wanted to stay defeated. But praise God, the Lord restored him. We can't begin to understand the vastness of God's mercy. But we also need to recognize that we need mercy. Each and every one of us needs mercy. Sometimes daily, we need mercy. And so, when we are living our lives and living according to the will of God, hopefully, there may be times when we do wrong and we make a decision that does not please the Lord and we head down a wrong road. Maybe for years. If you're not saved and you did that, you need to pray for mercy and repentance and faith and turn to the Lord. If you're saved and you allow a root of bitterness or something in your life, you allow that to fester in your life and cause you to make decisions and maybe turn people away that are asking for forgiveness and you don't forgive them maybe. We need to pray for mercy. When maybe we lash out at somebody, we react to somebody because the way they said it maybe made us a little bit frustrated. Or we were just busy doing something else and we didn't want to take the time to just talk to your wife. I had this the other day. I'm busy and my wife's asking me what pizza order to get. And I was like, I just don't want to think about it. It's not right. We need to pray for mercy. So are we going to do it? That is the command of this passage right here, Psalm 6. Pray for mercy. It's a command. It's not a. You know, if you feel like it, if you feel like maybe God will hear you, if you feel like maybe you deserve it, no. Pray for mercy. God's faithful to give it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this psalm. I pray that you just help us as we consider it. And that we would take it and apply it to our lives. And we all know that we are sinners before you. We have offended you. We offend others at times. And help us to be faithful to recognize that you're God, recognize our guilt, and then be restored, knowing that it's guaranteed that we can find forgiveness and we can find mercy. Help us never to just to give up or to accept defeat and mediocrity and not making things right. But help us to follow your pattern and make sure that we keep a short accounts with you, short accounts with the brethren at Lighthouse Baptist Church, that we would follow your command of Matthew 18, and we would make sure that we have unity in the body. Help us just be faithful to take that seriously, this command to pray for mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.